powerful song and how true it is. And I was sitting there thinking, I don't know where I would be today were it not for grace and the things that God brings us all through during our journey in this life, and hardships and sadness and brokenness and days where you feel like you can't get out of bed and wish you could just push the button and reset life and start all over again for a little while. And yet God gives you the grace to put one foot in front of the other, to breathe again, and to move forward. And I'm grateful for that. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 1. I want to thank Brother Roy and the great opportunity to be here. And boy, my heart has been blessed so many times by Cornerstone Baptist Church. And we're so thankful for the Randolphs and the Roys and what God is doing here. And I think what a fitting theme we have for the meeting. I want to thank the fellowship and you guys, and just what a blessing you are to me. The preaching has been amazing. And Susie and I were just talking about how filled we are from the Word. Brother Webster, thank you for that. What a great message this morning. And just rekindling the desire, just the recognition of the great privilege we have to preach the Word of God. And you know, to pastor people, what an honor. Just what an honor. When I hear myself preach, I wonder why anybody comes. It's like, are you kidding me? They come to hear that? It's pathetic. But anyhow, I'm glad God's Spirit does the work. Amen. And so I'm grateful. I'm grateful and honored that God's given me the joy of being a pastor. I want to look in the book of Judges. If you'll stand, we'll read a handful of verses throughout the book and get where we're going today. But it says in verse number 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. And so Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Now look with me over in verse number 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, and Taanach and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and they did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. Chapter 2, verse 1, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake those words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they call the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrifice unto the Lord. Bochim means the place of weeping. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, if you'll jump with me to chapter 3 and verse 1, we'll read the verses that I want to focus on today. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would bless today. I pray that you would help us, God, and give us again your blessings, that the Holy Spirit would work and move in all of our hearts, challenge us, convict us. Lord, we just ask that you would do in our lives and in our hearts whatever it is that you would desire to do today. And we'll thank you for all that you do, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the wars of Canaan. When I was a boy, I grew up in Savannah, Georgia, and spent the early years of my life fishing the intercoastal rivers of Savannah, Georgia. They would pour into the Wilmington River that would filter its way out Wausau Sound and there into the Atlantic Ocean. So many great memories of me and my dad fishing there. One of the things that I noticed as I grew up there was that when rivers converged, the spot where rivers came together, where they converged in their destiny, in their journey toward their destiny, the ocean, the waters at that convergence were always turbulent, always turbulent there. And it seemed as though for a little while those two rivers that had joined forces and had come together at that point of convergence, it seemed like they were actually battling each other on their way to the ocean. And what we have in the first several chapters of the book of Judges is a convergence of generations. Two generations are coming together, and it's not without its turbulence and very much conflicting ideologies. What separated that first generation and the generation that followed is not something that was just particular to them. The reality of the matter from those that entered the Promised Land and then those that were born in the Promised Land, I think is something that can be seen in the first and second generation of almost any movement. There's a struggle, there's some turbulence, there's some convergence, and sometimes a little bit of some friction maybe that may happen when they come. The first generation had crossed Jordan and faced enemies that their parents did not have the courage to face. And they were the first to put foot on land, and they stood down the giants that had sent the previous generation fleeing back into the wilderness. The second generation was there by right of inheritance. I have no doubt that they heard stories of how tough it was and how difficult it was for that first generation to conquer the land to the extent that they did, and there were no doubt countless stories of battles and how rough it was. This generation, those that inherited the land, their job was not so much as to defeat as it was to defend. Something had been handed them, and their job was to defend it. The biggest challenge was not in securing the land as much as it was in not surrendering the land, not giving up what had been won for them. And the real contrast between these two generations is seen over how they viewed what the Bible called the wars of Canaan. The wars of Canaan. Now, without going into the detail, obviously, that God does not give, and But it was the battles that took place, the wars that took place to subdue the land and to bring the land into the possession of the nation of Israel as God intended it. Now, to the first generation, war may have been a necessary evil, but it at least was necessary. And the reason it was necessary was because God Almighty had commanded it. God had ordered it. God had sent them in. There was no way around it. They were going to face war. They were going to face conflict. They were going to face battles, and they knew that because it was the command and order of Almighty God. The second generation was unfamiliar with those hardships and the testings of war, and to a great extent, they questioned the purpose of fighting for what they felt like was already in their possession. Why should I fight for land that I'm living in? What's the reason behind all of that? I began preaching when I was 17 years old, and like most men of my generation, I have seen the changing of the guard as far as our movement as independent Baptists is concerned, if you don't mind me using that word, movement. I understand we're not defined by everything that everybody else is, and that's the beauty of the independent Baptist movement, and I'm here plugged in, and thank God for this group, and I'm grateful for the GIBF, I'm thankful for Heartland, I'm grateful for you guys and the blessing of being with people that you're all pulling in the same direction, and I'm thankful for that. I finally remember when I was referred to as a young preacher, but the man in the mirror tells me those days are long gone and they're not with me any longer. But age, to a certain degree, has given me, as it has you, I'm sure, a little bit of a different perspective on ministry. And I'll tell you what it has given me. It's given me a deep desire to invest myself in the next generation. Amen. I want to be a part of what they are. I want to be a friend of them. I want to help walk them through some things that perhaps we went through that they're maybe not quite comfortable with. I will tell you that unless you are deliberately oblivious to the obvious, there is a conflict. I think to a certain degree there's a disconnect between generations. Those that have conquered the land and those that inherit the land, there's a disconnect. And it's played out on social media. It is. It is. It is. You'll just read social media. Sometimes young men want to say things that they might not say to your face, but they can sit behind a keyboard and a screen in front of them, and they can voice things that are down deep inside. And I want to know what's down deep inside, because I don't know how to help them if I don't know what's down deep inside. I used to write for Bleacher Report and Fox Sports, just a little deal I had a number of years ago, and we used to call people keyboard cowards because they would raid in and curse you out over your ball team and things like that. And they find some courage there in their office where nobody can see them and nobody can confront them. And so there's a lot of that churning on social media. I wish Brother Ted Inman was here, Brother Gaddis, because I'll tell you, Ted is one of the best men I know to sit down and answer apologetically some of the confusion and some of the questions that young men are pouring out. And you know what I love about Ted? He's never intimidated and he's never inconsiderate. And I'm thankful for somebody that has a voice of reason that are able to talk with young men and deal with them and help them along their way. It reminds me a little bit of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Abner and Joab are together, and Abner says to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us, and Joab agrees. And so 24 of Israel's very best, the Bible said that they caught everyone, his fellow, by the head and thrust his sword into his fellow's side, and so they fell down together. Israel killing Israel. When I read that, I just wonder, somebody should have slapped Abner and somebody should have slapped Joab, because blood was shed that day that was not necessary. And I want to just say this to you, there's enough battles going on in the world, that I'm talking serious stuff, enough battles going on into the world that we don't need to be catching each other by the head and thrusting our sword into our brother's side. And I may be missing it. I mean, I understand. I may be totally missing the picture, but I really don't think God that day stood up and said, did you see that? I don't think God was very, very pleased with that. And I fear sometimes our Abners kill our Asahels and our Joabs kill our Abners. I call it the fellowship of the fifth rib. And we do it all in Jesus' name. And I don't think Jesus wants his name connected with some of that. Now, please don't put words into my mouth. Just hear me out. I fear that if we're not careful, for this generation and the generation that follows, that we'll draw enough lines in the sand that soon we'll be the only one standing behind the line. Now, there are lines that have to be drawn. I'm talking about lines that are vital and important for us to draw and stand behind, lines over the Word of God. We've heard the preaching this week. Those are vitally important lines for us to draw. Years ago, when I was young in the ministry, hadn't been out too long and out of Bible college, I served on my church home staff, and then I was in my first pastorate, and a large church in the area was a great opportunity for me. My home church, to be honest with you, called me and scheduled me to preach twice. And I was so excited that I could stand in my home church and preach the Word of God. And then the Saturday newspaper, a couple of months before I was to preach, there was an article out that my home church was having Kenneth Taylor, that was the author of the Living Bible. And so I had to cancel my meeting. I had to tell my pastor I couldn't preach for him. And so he asked me to come visit, and we sat down and talked, and he had just sort of drifted off a little bit. And so he said, it's a commentary. I said, preacher, if you go to the bookstore, it's sold in the Bible section. It's not sold as a commentary, it's sold as a Bible. And I said, I can't do it. And so he said to me that day, he said, well, what do you want me to do? I said, I want you to get up in front of the church and apologize and tell him you were wrong. You taught us better than that. I'm a product of your preaching. And I remember when he took me to the door of his office, we walked out, he said to me, he said, I'm so weary. I'm just tired. I'm tired of the battle. And I walked out of his office not knowing if I would ever see him again or ever have any connection with him again. I went and sat in my car out on the parking lot and put my head in my hands and sobbed like a baby. That was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, ministry-wise. But every stand that I've ever taken since then, I've always gone back to that and drawn strength from it. So I want you to know, and later, by the way, he did get up and apologize to the church, and I did preach for him, and when he died, he was like a father to me. But I don't want you to think, I'm not talking compromise today. I'm talking common sense. I'm just saying, listen, you may have some things that you feel very strong over, but maybe it shouldn't be aligned in the sand. You may have some ideas and one of the things I'm so thankful about this group is I've never felt any pressure whatsoever. I'm so grateful for that, that we have the freedom here as independent Baptists to do as God leads us and guides us, and I've never felt my arm behind my back. I've never felt twisted or pressed, and I'm thankful for that. But I just want to encourage us to be very careful about drawing lines in the sand that might not be so important scripturally and biblically. And I'm not afraid to stand alone, and I know you're not either. But I don't want to kill my brother just because Abner wants to see blood. I don't want to strike out at somebody just because there's a disagreement. Now, there's some failure that we're going to see here. A lot of failure. God's given a command for them to go into the land and possess the land. And the first two failures I see belong to the first generation, and the last two failures belong to the second generation. And so I want you to notice, first of all, there was a failure to finish the course. God had called them and told them to possess the land. It was the land of promise. It was the land that God himself had chosen for them. And in Joshua chapter 11, verse number 18 and 19, the Bible says, and Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, and there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, and all other they took in battle. And so this generation, that first generation that crossed Jordan, realized quickly that it wasn't a mop-up job or a one-and-done battle that would gain them that land. It was war, and war is never easy. These men were veterans. They bore scars from the conflict. These were men who had halting limps that forever marked them as soldiers, men who knew what it was like to kneel beside a fellow soldier as he drew his last breath. It was men that knew the blood and the sweat and the sacrifice that it took to gain an acre of ground. These were warriors. These were men that fought. But no matter how noble the cause is, and I want to tell you, it can become fatiguing and wear us down to, if we're not careful, my dear friend, we can become weary in well-doing. Chapter 18, verse number 3, Joshua now is, it seems like fatigue is set into these men, the warrior men, the first generation, the veterans, the Marine Corps, the first there, the first with foot on ground of the land that God had promised them. For some reason, there's a breaking down when we get to chapter 18, because Joshua begins to upbraid seven tribes that had not taken possession of their land. And it says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers has given you?" And then finally, in his closing address, he switches to encouragement. He's upbraiding them in chapter 18, and then in verse 23, he's trying to encourage them, and he says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you," Joshua 23, verse 10. But neither the upbraiding nor the encouragement moved these men very much. They never finished. I mean, these were the veterans, but they didn't finish. They started out well, but they stacked their arms and they stopped short and they folded their flag and they retired from the field of battle. And then in chapter 2, where we read, it's a list of capitulating compromise, where Benjamin sold out and Manasseh was content with partial obedience, and Ephraim and Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali, they all chose coexistence. And then Dan was sent packing to the hills by the Amorites. And I want to remind us that we've got a little gray in our hair and we've been at it a little while. It doesn't matter how well you start if you never finish. Doesn't matter. Medals aren't handed out to starters. They give those out to people that cross the finish line. And I think we need to remember that stamina is more important than speed. And Paul said, "I finished my course." He didn't say, "I ran it the fastest." He said, "I finished my course." And I'm reminded of the words of Maggie Thatcher, the Iron Lady, "This is no time to go wobbly." And I'm going to tell you what happens to us. What happens to us, if you've ever seen Bridge Over the River Kwai, the captain is standing on the bridge and he's reflecting as he looks down and he says to his Japanese captor, "You know, when you get our age, you begin to look back and wonder what your legacy will be." And what happens sometimes is we begin to wonder, what are we leaving behind? What will be said of us? How successful are we really? I've pastored this church. It's been the same size for so long, and I've been faithful, but I've been trying to reach people, but it just doesn't seem like anything is happening. And if we're not careful, we begin to look out ourselves and begin to wonder, what's going to be left behind? What is my legacy going to be? You know what? Just forget your legacy. That's not up to you anyhow. Just preach the Word of God, be faithful, and get plugged in and plow the row that God has placed you on, and leave your legacy to the Lord, and having done all to stand. The second thing that I see, the second failure, is a failure to further the cause. Judges 2, verse 8, we read it. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 10, "And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Now, I want to just tell you, whatever the failures of that second generation were, I want to tell you the seeds of failure were planted by the negligence of the first generation that had gone before them. Boy, I thank God for Heartland. I thank God for the professors that are there and the men that invest their lives there. I'm grateful for that, because without that, then we have no lifeline to help that generation that follows. I don't know what happened. Maybe they got so involved in battling that they didn't take the time and the effort to teach the next generation. Maybe they used the swimmer drowned. You know, my dad's generation was really proud of that. You know, Uncle Joe took him down to the river, grabbed him by his feet, threw him in and said, "Swim, boy." They never tell you how many drowned during that experiment. And maybe their idea is just, hey, you know what? They're going to learn it. Just, hey, sink or swim. That doesn't always work, you see. And we may feel like that allows us to skip the responsibility for the next generation, but it doesn't. I don't know what the reason was. All I know is that it seems that there was no meaningful communication between the first generation and the second generation. And it has to go beyond the classroom, because they're facing things in the ministry that even though they've been taught in the classroom, you guys know that. You've been there. You remember. There were things that I faced in the ministry weren't covered in a classroom. And connection is important. When I was in school, I ran the mile relay, and I remember the incredible amount of emphasis that our coach put on passing the baton. And he told us this: it doesn't matter what kind of shape you're in, it doesn't matter how fast you run, if that transfer is not made properly, you can't win the race. It's the passing of that baton that keeps us going in the right direction. And I think that when we see showing the generations to come, don't you think that deals with communication? Yeah, right. And the ability to sit down and talk and deal with people that are coming. It's not just lifestyle battling. It's sitting down and training and talking and working through things. I'm so thankful for Brother Wayne Hardy that holds the sharpening retreats with younger preachers. And the fact that he's not afraid of being questioned about positions on issues we might take for granted. It's okay. We're teaching them to be biblicists, and then we get just shook when they ask a question like, why would you question that? Now, understand there's a bit of attitude that determines how the question is received, but young men ought to be able to come to us with every question they have, and we ought to be able to sit down with them and talk with them and explain to them where we're at, because if we're not doing that, we're asking them to be followers of men rather than followers of God. It's really not my word that's as important. It is the word of the living God. And if Dean says it and they accept it, that doesn't mean they have a root in the Bible. When Dean's gone, that belief will probably be gone also. I had a young man I talked with not long ago. He got all burned in the face, man. He was just red-faced. And he said, I noticed on your website that you believe in closed communion. I said, yes, I do. That's what our church practices. And he said, I don't agree with that. And I said, okay. Man, I could just tell he was fuming. We've lost people over that issue. And so he said, I don't agree with that. And I said, okay. I said, what don't you agree with? He said, I think it's for all Christians, not just for a select few. It's for all Christians. I said, okay. I let him just steam a minute. And I said, will you do me a favor? Would you tell me who wasn't there at that meeting? He said, well, what are you talking about? I said, well, where was Mary? I said, how about the guy that owned the house? Where was he at? And I started going down through a list of disciples, and I said, there was a larger group, disciples, that weren't apostles. They weren't a part of that first nucleus. So where were all they at? You think Jesus might have invited them, or was he teaching us something here? And you know, if we can sit down and reason with people and show them scripturally why we stand where we stand, it didn't just come from our Baptist forefathers. They got it from the Bible. That's not a Baptist doctrine. And you don't understand. Well, I know it is, but you know what I'm saying. That's not Baptist community. That's Bible. Our baptism isn't just Baptist baptism. It's Bible baptism. People in Idaho don't know what Baptists are, for the most part. And so I don't sit down and say, this is Baptist baptism. I sit down and say, this is Bible baptism, and I show them clearly from the Scriptures where it's at. And so we you know, I love the statement in Acts 17 about the Berean church. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they had received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. Why? Whether those things were so. And I'm grateful that our guys that come out of Heartland are taught in the Word of God, and I'm thankful for the camaraderie and the connection and the concern of our professors to teach them. And we got to give answers, not just animation. And just because we talk loud doesn't mean we're teaching well. We've got to be willing to sit down. And I think that sometimes, listen, maybe our greatest impact maybe our most lasting impact on the next generation will not be what we say from a pulpit. It may be what we say in a one-on-one situation sitting across from a table with them. It could be that that's where the baton is passed. And I would say to my generation, how many young preachers do you call a week? How many do you reach out to? I'm convicted myself. How many do I invite to a meeting? Young guys that are in our area that we won't plug in. How many am I willing to help get here to be a part of this? It's important for the next generation. I wonder if we ever reach out to guys that may not be lining up quite like we think they should. Or do we avoid them because we think if we get near them, they might sneeze on us and we might catch their bad doctrine? Maybe they're contagious. And I understand influence, but Dave Hardy said something to me that has impacted me for a long time. I was talking to him about a young guy that was sort of getting off the tracks, and I saw where Brother Hardy was preaching for him. And I talked with him, and I said, Brother Hardy, let me just ask you about your relationship with so-and-so. And he said this to me. He said, I know, Brother Dean. He said, but I'll probably be the guy that stays longer than he should than the guy that leaves too soon. He may not remember that conversation, but when I left, I bowed my head and I said, Dear God, let me be the guy that doesn't leave too soon.
Amen.
Let me love somebody. Let me try to lead somebody. Let me have an influence over their life. Rather than giving up on churches, Richard King resuscitates them. Maybe we need to be doing more of that to young preachers that maybe have bought a book or went to a conference and getting all starry-eyed about going in a direction we know they shouldn't go in. Don't give up on them. Put the arm around them. Sit down with them and pray with them. Let them have a connection to truth and to our movement so that they won't think the bridge is burned and they could never come back. The third thing I see is a failure to fight the good fight. Judges chapter 3, verse 1 there. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. They'd never been tested in battle, and they had invested absolutely nothing in the land that they lived in, and they saw the enemies of God as friends, and they didn't realize that the friendship of the world is far more dangerous than the enmity of the world. You see, that connection with the world was the thing of most danger, and they chose coexistence over confrontation and compromise over conviction. And they wondered what would be gained by going to war, but they never stopped to realize what would be lost if they didn't. And boy, how many young men have I seen over the years that have bought into the let's just go over to the other side and wear the other uniform, and they don't realize that when all is said and done, they lose so much. They lose their identity. Who they were. And it's not, look, this wasn't just about wars. You realize this. You realize that as brave as Joshua and his men were, do you understand the odds? I know you do. I mean, here they are with a handful of guys, and these warrior tribes, they had, the Bible says, chariots of iron. It was children against men. It was sheep against wolves. So the story of the wars of Canaan was not that these were great soldiers. The story of the wars of Canaan is that by fighting these wars, they learned the power and the might of God to deliver them and give them victory over the enemy. It wasn't about Israel. It was about God and the power of God in their life. And I'll say to this generation following, You're in a war. You can do whatever you want to do with it. You can flip it upside down and backwards. You can turn it over. You can recook it. You can microwave it. You do whatever you want to with it, but you're in a war. And you're gonna find out, my friend, as you go down the line here, that war is necessary, and that God said that He would prove that fledgling generation by war. Why? Because what you stand against reveals what you stand for. No, it's true. It's true. People want to say, I stand for this, but I don't stand. No, you don't. No, what you stand against reveals what you truly stand for. And there's a war going on and a battle out there. And some would convince us that grace would have us sign a treaty with the world, but that's not what God teaches. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now listen to me. Anytime grace embraces worldliness and ungodly lust, anytime you find it leading you to those things, that's not Bible grace. That's something that somebody's cooked up in a conference somewhere or wrote in a book to make you feel like you're successful and a shortcut to the crowd. But I want to tell you something. The Bible says that Bible grace leads us away from lust, and it causes us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Old Neville Chamberlain went over and sat down with Hitler and came back. And in all the history of modern warfare, no man voluntarily made such an absolute fool of himself when he came home after meeting with Hitler and said, peace in our time. No. But we have preachers that are polyparroting Neville Chamberlain. 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul said, this charge I give unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare by them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You think things are getting better? This isn't the millennial kingdom. The battle's not over. The battle is on us. And 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. I get the idea that Jesus is trying to tell us that there is an unavoidable conflict that we're going to have with the world. We're not to sign up with them. We're not to join up with them. We're to stand with the Word of God. Now, I want to remind us that we don't wrestle against people. That's where we get off. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you get focused on battling people, you're going to become defeated and bitter. You ever seen somebody that was just so consumed with fighting everything? And you know what? The reality of the matter, it's Satan that's against us. And we battle his imps and his program that he has in this world. Our fight is not with people, but it's for people. And when people come to South Valley Baptist Church, I want them to know, first of all, they're loved by God and by the people of that church. And second of all, I want them to hear the truth. And you never help people by culling the truth. You never help people by withholding or manipulating or altering the truth. If you love people, you give them the truth as it is. When I was in Georgia, I stood before city council and talked with them about the alcohol that they had brought into our city. And I said to them, I said, look, listen to me. We've got enough booze flowing in this city to float a battleship. And I said, you're giving licenses out like they're Monopoly cards. And I said, every one of you on this council, every single one of you, you're going to give an account to a holy God for the blood of every person that dies in this county from an alcohol-related accident. And the children whose fathers spend the money that would go to shoes and clothes and food, you're guilty of all of that. Right. Well, I want to tell you about Idaho. It's Germany. They don't have any idea. You kidding me? Nobody there thinks drinking is wrong. But you know what? It's in the book. And look, guys, listen to me. Don't just get your Bible and study it. I get so sick of people making statements like, well, I don't, you know, I don't think it's wise, and I don't think it's the best thing, but I can't prove from the Bible it's wrong. Well, just resign the ministry or get another Bible. Do something for Pete's sake. It's in the book. There's not a single verse in all of the Bible, not one, where God condones alcoholic drinking. Not one verse whatsoever. And we've got to take our stand. There's a fight we're in. I love what I listened to Brother Sam's message on discouragement that he preached there at the Church Planters Conference. And Art Wilson said every church plant is a declaration of war. And Brother Sam took it further and said every time you go soul winning, it's a declaration of war. Get out and knock doors in your community. You think Satan's pleased with that? No, that's why he fights your church, because he's angry that you're reaching out and showing people the love of God through Jesus Christ. We're in a war. And I'd say to you young guys, listen to me, don't go to battle by yourself. The hardest, deepest, most discouraging, broken times of my life, I've known one thing for sure, from the text and the calls and the messages that have come in, I have brothers that go to battle with me.
Amen.
And boy, I want to tell you, that's so vitally important. Last of all, let me show you the failure to forsake. A failure to forsake. Judges chapter 2, God had confronted them. We read that in verse 2. Make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Throw the altars down. Destroy the idols. But of course, they didn't do it. And so in chapter 3, verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. You know what you see? You see toleration, you see admiration, you see capitulation. It's clear. Now, guys, you know me. And I'm not going to preach a message on that everything is a slippery slope. If everything is, then the real slippery slopes, it's hard to determine them. There was a time that screen was a slippery slope. I mean, come on, it was. I'm not going to get behind that line in the sand. Just not going to do it. If we can't show our Bible reasons, but we expect people to get behind our line, that's ego-driven. Not Bible-driven. So I'm not going to stand behind that line. But I want to say to the generation that followed, I've seen it. There are slippery slopes. And when you begin to craft your ministry and conform your ministry to the world, and you begin to tolerate things that the Bible says we're not to tolerate, you will begin to admire people that you should not be admiring, and then you'll capitulate. And there's a lot of dead churches. No, I'm not talking about lifeless churches. I'm talking about dead churches. I'm talking about churches that were, that are no longer there. Because young men said, okay, I'm going to buy into that. And it killed them. You don't have to compromise with the world to reach people. You just got to have a heart. For God so loved. If you just love people, you can reach people. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, some would replace that word with successful, and then they would give you their idea of success. It used to be Sunday school attendance, and then it became the combined attendance of services, and then it became by how many that you had baptized, and it was always stirred up by some external thing. And then people said, Brother Gaddis, you remember when it became the big thing that if you just take Baptist off your name, that you could gain people. And you know what? They took Baptists off to their name and they gained nobody. It's compromising. I may be missing it, but I don't think God's impressed with the size of my church or where I'm invited to preach or the number of perks that I have. I think that God just wants me to be faithful. Just faithful, Dean. Just faithful, Dean. I didn't call you to pastor the largest church in the world, or I didn't call you to ride the crest of success and write a book about how you did it. God said, I want you, when you stand before me, to be faithful. Amen. Just be faithful, son. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. My dad was an old World War II veteran. Didn't talk a lot about his time in the war. We went on vacation a number of years ago and went over to England. I had found a book that a guy in his division had written, and it was about their exploits. And I learned more about what my dad did and where my dad was by that little book than my dad ever told me. And so we went out to Weston-on-Trent. I rented a car in London. And we drove out to Weston-on-Trent to this little place, this little English village. And I got out and started talking with people, total strangers. I said, "Can you tell me where Camp Weston was at?" "I don't know." "Can you tell me where Camp Weston is at?" "I don't know." And finally, I met this old member there of the village, and I said, "Can you tell me where Weston-on-Trent?" She said, "Oh, yeah, it's, you go down the road and take a left, and it's back up in those fields." So we got that car, and we drove down there, and the fields opened up. I'd seen pictures that the guy had posted in his book, and there was the chapel on the hill over there. And then I looked, and there were where the barracks was at. There's the mess hall where my dad ate. There was the meeting hall. And I stood out in the field, and I just wept. I felt like I'd found my dad. He's in heaven now. But I thought, for the first time in my life, I was connected with my father. I saw the bridge that he walked over to back and forth every day to get to the village. They shipped him out there, and he went to Normandy after the invasion and slept in a field with three inches of water in his tent. And I read the guy's book that he had written, and he said, we were in water. It was pouring torrential rain. All I wanted to do was go home. I just wanted to go home. And I don't blame him. I just wanted to get out of there, and I wanted to go home. But my mother had a letter that my dad wrote her from the tent filled with rain. Her name was Margaret, and he said to my mom, "Maggie, I hope you won't be mad, and you may not understand this, but I've got to go to the front." And my dad signed up to be a frontline scout in the Battle of the Bulge. And I've always remembered, while other guys wanted to go back home where the comforts were, my dad said, "Send me to the front. That's what I signed up for." And there are times that it's rained in my life, and I thought about comforts, about being, taking it easy. Why the conflict? Why the fight? And it's the cause is why my dad wanted to go to the front. And I thought, you know, if Pop could do that, I think I can hang in this thing by the grace of a good God till the end and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'd rather die on a well-fought field of battle than to be caught at home resting amongst the comforts that waited for me there. Could we bow our heads and close our eyes? The wars of Canaan, guys, we're in a fight. We're not fighting each other. We're fighting this system of this wicked world and the compromise that's sent our way. Having done all, let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would help us. Burn within us the realization that this battle is necessary. For in the fight, we learn more about you than we do about ourselves or even our enemy. We see the power of God. We're put in situations, dear God, where it seems like there may be no hope and may be no tomorrow. But as we've heard this week so many times already, that's when we see you and what you can do for us. So help us, dear God, not to run from the battle, but to run to the battle. Help us not go to a place of comfort, but to say, "Send me to the front. Let me stand with every breath I've got." Lord, we'll thank you for what you do in the name of Jesus, our Savior.